Morning, everybody. For those who have not met me before, I'm John. I'm a member here at ABC with my wife, Holwyn, who's sat at the back, and our two daughters, Angel and Paige, who I don't think are here this morning. They're teenagers at home. I think they are out of bed, actually, which is she's good. So I'm going to actually jump us forward this morning, a day or so after Palm Sunday, although we'll contextualise it, because we're going to look at the parable of the tenants. And so Jesus is back in the temple courts, and he's talking with a mixed group of individuals who will be there, teaching, challenging. Jewish leaders are there, definitely, as we'll find out as we read the passage. And what we're going to do this morning is look at the passage, but then explode it outwards to help us to understand how it fits within the story of Holy Week as a whole. And just give you a warning that I've got three challenges for you through the talk, and they'll come at different points, and that will be an opportunity for personal reflection both now, but hopefully for the rest of the week as well. But we should start with the passage. So if anybody does want to follow it in your own Bibles or online, is Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 33 and going through to verse 46. So just give you a moment if anybody wants to find it. Jesus said this, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" "He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Have we got anybody here who plays chess or has played chess in the past? Yeah? So, have you played competitive chess?
Actually, perhaps I could just say that my 11-year-old daughter granddaughter has just decided to take it up. So, whenever I go there, she challenges grandpa.
Brilliant. Does she win?
She does, unfortunately.
Yeah, that's always a moment, isn't it? Has anybody played competitive chess where you use those clocks? So, you have the clock, and when you finish your go, you press it, and it starts the other player's clock. And then when they press it, it starts your clock. It's used in most competitive chess. Have any of you seen The Queen's Gambit on Netflix? Yeah, watch that. So you'll have seen that in action. Well, there comes a point in most competitive chess matches where the clock is running down and the players start to get a bit more desperate and the action starts to speed up because otherwise you run out of time. And so the moves start to be made more quickly. And what happens is that the sort of true position of the board gets revealed and the likely outcome as less pieces on the board and it becomes clear where the dominance lies. And I think that is quite a good analogy for today's passage, because what we're now deep in Holy Week, the triumphal entry, which we heard about earlier with the lovely family video, that triumphal entry has happened. Jesus has cleared the temple of the moneylenders. That's already behind us. And what Jesus is now in the territory of doing, he's making his mission really plain for the first time, including the consequences. So today's parable is the middle one of three, and it starts with the parable of the two sons, and it finishes with the parable of the wedding banquet, and I'd really recommend that you read all three at some point after the service in the next few days. But what together these parables do is that they show us the state of the board, to use my analogy. And what happens is that it basically triggers the end game, which leads to the crucifixion and the resurrection at the end of the week. Because what it does is it forces the Jewish leaders into a series of aggressive moves that they believe will win the game, but which ultimately leads to Christ's victory on the cross and through his resurrection. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think the parable we have read is very difficult to understand, and Jesus didn't intend it to be. This was in your face. You've probably worked it out already for yourselves. It's God the Father who is the creator and owner of the vineyard. The tenants are those who represent Israel, and in this case, most obviously, the Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees, etc. The servants who are killed are the prophets that God has sent to Israel previously, most recently John the Baptist. And the son who is sent and killed is Jesus himself. The parable is as direct and in the face of the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees as it would be possible for Jesus to be, and they know it. It speaks truth directly to them, and what Jesus does very cleverly, as you will have seen when we read the passage, is he gets them to condemn themselves in the exchange in verses 40 and 41, when Jesus asks them, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And they reply, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and rent the vineyard to the tenants." And then he says, "But it's you. It's you. That's who we're talking about." And it comes through, doesn't it, when Jesus quotes Psalm 118, showing that he is the fulfillment of the parable and this prophecy. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then his coup de grace, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Jesus is telling the Jewish leaders directly that just as they have previously rejected the prophets, they will now reject and they will kill him. But foreseeing his resurrection, that he, Christ, is going to become this cornerstone of a new kingdom. And the kingdom is going to be for a different people. It will be a mix of Jews and Gentiles from all nations who will produce the fruit that God is looking for and that Israel has been unable to produce. And of course, predictably, the Pharisees' response, the Jewish leaders' response, is to plot as to how they can eliminate Jesus. So that's our passage and that's the context. So the temptation with the passage is to focus on the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees as sort of conventional baddies, like a Western, and simply to see ourselves as part of the new people, the goodies, inheriting the kingdom Jesus is bringing and becoming the universal church that has received God's kingdom through our belief. And on one level, of course, that interpretation is absolutely correct, and we celebrate it, don't we, all of the time through worship, and so we should. We are part of the chosen people, the new people. But I think that the parable, and indeed the whole journey through the story of Holy Week, should force us to go deeper in looking at ourselves and our motives in the light of Christ's words and actions, and in particular today, this parable. I think we have a tendency when we read the Gospels to see the Jewish leaders as a homogenous group, the baddies. But of course, each of them was an individual. They were richly human and loved by God. What they had in common was that they had gained access to significant institutional power and influence, albeit constrained by the fact that they were under the Roman Empire in terms of the governance of Israel. The strength of their growing abreaction to Christ as we move through Holy Week and ultimately wanting his elimination is in part about the retention of their worldly power base, not wanting to lose everything they've gained in worldly terms. They'll also be in part driven by anger that someone would so directly call them out for their artifice and their falsehood, whitewashed tombs, as Jesus called them. They would have been deeply affronted. But also, you know, Third part of this, they would have been driven significantly by fear. And that takes a bit more understanding. Over the preceding centuries before Christ's coming to earth, there have been many different interpretations of the scriptures as to who would come to save Israel. By the time of Jesus, the Jewish religious leadership was hopelessly factionalized, with different strands and sects emphasizing their different expectations of the promised Messiah. There was one view of scripture that foresaw the arising of a great prophet in the line of Moses that would produce an authoritative interpretation of the law who would unite Israel and speak terrible truth to their enemies. There was another line of interpretation that foresaw the coming of a great priest rather than a prophet, a great priest in the line of Aaron to bring holiness to the house of Israel and release God's providence and his blessing. And there was a third interpretation that foresaw the coming of a messianic king who would sweep away the worldly enemies, in this case the Roman Empire, and re-establish the kingdom of Israel through David's throne. And many of the writings of the time, including some of the Qumran scrolls that we still have access to, having been discovered, would suggest that there was complete confusion, and actually in many cases, there was a thought that these would be three different people who would come to save Israel. So what is happening in the first part of Holy Week is that Jesus is revealing that he is the complete and the only deal. He is all of these roles and more. The one true Messiah with the attributes of prophet, priest, and king. And so slowly, the Jewish leaders are realizing the sheer audacity of Christ's claim and his profound implications. And that is why they are both appalled and fearful. So what Matthew does through his narration of the events of Holy Week is show how Jesus is bringing together the various strands of his earthly ministry to demonstrate who he truly is and what he is about to accomplish. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey as king, not to establish a worldly throne, but to show that he is about to make peace between God and man through his death, thus enabling God's heavenly kingdom to enter our hearts. He clears the temple of the moneylenders, not only to remind the people of what true moral priesthood looks like, but because he is the ultimate priest who will offer the final sacrifice that gives humans full access to God. And he announces judgment on the Jewish leaders as not just another prophet, but as the prophet who fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament and who through his death and resurrection will enable the Holy Spirit to be released into our lives. I think it's really difficult for us now to fully comprehend just how radical Christ's acts and works are from the point he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The Jewish leaders would have been completely reeling and incredibly concerned as they see the crowds, or at least temporarily, with Jesus. So here's my first challenge for you this morning, and it's to me as well. If you had been there amid all of these events, where would you have been? And what would have been your reaction and response? Are we sure we wouldn't have been one of those leaders fearful for the implications of our own position? I'm a chief exec of a local authority. If I'd been there in Jerusalem doing the same job, I'd have been the chief administrator working for the Roman Empire in that city. I'd have been responsible for organizing the crucifixion on the Friday. You would have all had different roles in that city or in that surrounding area. What would you have been doing? What would your stance have been at that time? Are you sure you wouldn't have been a fickle member of the crowd, cheering on Sunday, shouting crucify by Friday? Or would you have been one of the disciples who drifted away or denied Christ before the end? Or perhaps we'd have just been too busy with our own lives to engage with what was happening at all? The point I'm trying to make is this. The focus of our meditations and reflections this week can't be from any position of complacency that we are saved, however wonderful that is. And this idea that the Jewish leaders got what they were coming for, got what was coming for them, from, you know, that they were just the baddies. Rather, what we are called to do this and every year in my view, is to journey with Jesus through this week, to feel his suffering, feel his agony, to recognize that we nailed him to that cross every bit as much as those Jewish leaders. Indeed, the truth is this. If there hadn't been any Pharisees, no Sadducees, no high priests, he would still have had to die. He would have still had to come to earth and die. In fact, if there had just been you or me on the face of the earth, he would still have had to die, and he'd have done it. So this then is the costliest grace, though freely given. And I mean that in two ways. One, of course, what it cost the Father and the Son, but also the expectations then on us. What salvation should cost us, the answer to which is and should be everything. You see, there is another key element to this parable. The owner sends the servants and the son for a purpose, to collect his fruit at harvest time. And when the vineyard is taken away and passed to other people, it's because the owner has confidence that they will produce fruit. We know what fruit means in this context. It means those qualities, those outcomes of a Christ-enabled, Holy Spirit-filled life. The fruits of love, of joy, of peace, of gentleness, of self-control, and so on. So the question is this, and this is my second challenge this morning. If we are now the people who've been entrusted with God's vineyard, are we producing the fruit? To help us reflect on that question, I just want to take us back 600 years before Christ to the time of Daniel. Do you remember at the start of the book of Daniel, it's in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king in Babylon, has a really extraordinary dream. And he asks his advisors to interpret it, but he won't tell them what it is. So the advisors are going, you know, because he's saying, well, you're magicians, you interpret my dream without me even telling you what it is. And of course, they all get incredibly scared because they think he's going to kill them because they don't know how to interpret the dream. And they go to Daniel as the Jewish administrator trusted by the king, but who's also steadfast in his upholding of the requirements of God's law. And he seeks God's help, and God gives him a vision and tells him about the dream. And it's an extraordinary dream which Daniel interprets. Because what he interprets and that Nebuchadnezzar confirms is that Nebuchadnezzar has seen this extraordinary statue of gold and then silver and then bronze and then a mix of iron and clay. And then a huge rock comes and destroys the whole statue. And Daniel interprets it for Nebuchadnezzar by saying, you're the king who represented by the gold. But actually, there's going to be a succession of kingdoms after you, and then the whole thing is going to be smashed, and it's going to be smashed by God, and something entirely new is going to be put in place. It's an extraordinary vision and extraordinary interpretation. But the dream has profound significance, not just for Nebuchadnezzar at the time of the story, but has deep significance for the parable that Jesus is telling here in Holy Week. Daniel prophesied that a number of kingdoms would rise up, but then a huge rock, would smash the whole system of human kingdoms to pieces. Jesus is the living fulfillment of that prophecy in Holy Week. That is what he's doing. That's why he talks about the cornerstone. That's why he talks about the stone coming and smashing and people being broken on the stone. It's because he's relating back to that prophecy in Daniel and saying, I'm it. Those kingdoms of gold, bronze, silver, whatever might come, actually is done. Because through the crucifixion and resurrection, I'm actually putting in place a new eternal kingdom. And I am going to be, and I am, the King of Kings. So here's the challenge restated. We have also accrued all the trappings of the world. We've got the iron, we've got the bronze, we've got the silver, we've got the gold. We may have it in different quantities and different amounts, and it may look different for each of us. The fact is that we too need to be broken. The difference for us from the Jewish leaders is that, of course, we are God's people, and he works all things for our good, And he tells us in the Gospels that if we take on his yoke, the burden is light, but we still have to take on the yoke, and we still have to be broken if we're going to produce the fruits that he is seeking. So the third and final challenge then is this. Are we willing to open ourselves up to that ongoing process of being broken, of being remade, of being refined through the work of the Holy Spirit? To open our lives before God and to ask him to change us more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus. What is it this Easter, this week, that we are willing, that we need to confess, to empty out, to give up? To allow the stone that the builders rejected to chisel us, to shape us? We're all called to take up our own cross for the sake of Christ. And that means a willingness to share in his suffering. It means sacrifice. That could be in how we spend our money or our time. It could be about the cost of proclaiming Jesus as Savior, standing up for his values, even if it means persecution. It means a willingness, though, also to be broken through the work of his Holy Spirit. Why? So that we can become Christ-like and ultimately fit for eternity. And that process doesn't end until the day that we die. It goes on until our dying breath. We must keep coming back to the foot of the cross. Keep seeking to want to encounter Jesus, to want to go deeper and deeper in our relationship with him. And each year, Holy Week is an opportunity. If we choose to, we can travel with Jesus and learn from him day by day through this week to seek to understand and empathize what he went through and what he accomplished. If we do this, if we commit to it, I am absolutely confident that Jesus will bless us through his Holy Spirit, give us fresh insight and discernment, and most importantly, touch and change our hearts. There are many ways we can do this, and actually it's quite good, I think, to switch between different resources each year because it keeps the experience fresh. One of the things in preparing this talk was that I came across a schematic from Michael Wilkins. And so what I've done is I've given it to the church and I've asked them to distribute it as soon as possible after the service on the email list. Don't have to use it, but it is one tool that you could use this week. What it does is it harmonizes the accounts of the events from all four Gospels and puts them in the different days of the Holy Week in chronological order. So you can literally travel with Jesus day by day with the right scriptures from all four Gospels synthesized. So it's just one resource if that would be useful for you. Preparing for this talk has already given me one really fresh and profound insight, which is new to me. And I have to be honest, it brought me to tears yesterday when I was reflecting on it. I was talking to Heilwyn about it yesterday evening. I don't know why I've never spotted this before. It was the understanding that Jesus never stays overnight in his Jerusalem until his arrest. But he rather stays with his friends and disciples in Bethany and travels in and out each day. And it made me consider what an extraordinary source of sanctuary that must have been for him through those early days of that week, from the previous Friday when he arrives in Bethany through to when he's arrested on the Thursday. And what an extraordinary gift of hospitality that was, but also an insight into the enduring importance of friendship, an intimate friendship, and what that meant for Jesus as well. It made me wonder what they talked about in their evening meal each evening, at the end of each day. And just how sad that meal must have been on the Wednesday evening. The penultimate supper, if you like, as opposed to the Last Supper. As Jesus knew that he wouldn't be coming back to Bethany again. Do you crave that level of intimacy with Christ? The sort of intimacy that Mary wanted when she poured oil on his feet? We're about to turn to communion, and so you're invited even now, even today, to draw close to Jesus, to your prophet, your priest, your king, and your saviour, but also your brother and your loyalist friend. And you can ask him today for a fresh blessing this Easter, to give you a sense of renewed gratitude and wonder, to experience the deep mystery of what happens over the next few days, as these extraordinary eternal events play out. to seek a renewed intimacy with him. The extraordinary, the inestimable, the majestic, the everlasting Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.